lead us in. Again, I encourage you to take up a Bible, whether on the pew in front of you, your own copy of the Scriptures. Turn again in the Word of God to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And once more, we're reading the verse number 28. Romans 8 and the verse number 28. And then we'll call upon the Lord for His help as we come to study this text of Scripture tonight. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we are reading a text of Scripture that is so much enjoyed by the people of God. And yet, dear Father, it is a text that we struggle at times to believe and apply in our hearts. It has that peculiarity about it in our experience. We want to believe it to be true, and yet unbelief is sure to err. And so we pray that you'd help us to mull over this text of Scripture, a text that is part of divine revelation, a text that is therefore true. But be pleased, O Lord, to apply it to our souls. May it be a balm to some sick soul tonight. And may it, O Lord, for others be stored up in their hearts, that when the time comes, it could indeed then be applied in their time of need. O Lord, we pray that the Word of God would come and challenge each and every heart, and bless and give comfort. O Lord, give help, we pray now. In Jesus' precious name, amen, amen. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Those words, they have to be true. They have to be true in light of all that Paul has said thus far. In the context of Romans chapter 8, these words are necessary. And they have to be the truth according to the Word of God. But the text says more than we might think it does. I mean, in light of what Paul has said thus far in this chapter, we know that the end of all is good for the child of God. We've thought about that in some detail. We've thought about the prospect of glory. We've thought about the prospect of the glorious liberty of the children of God. We've thought about their manifestation. We've thought about them sharing in the glory of Christ. We understand that in this chapter, it is nothing but good at the end of all things for the child of God. The chapter begins with the truth that there is no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation, not to all mankind, but only to those who are in Christ Jesus. But the no condemnation there, it is implied that whilst there is now no condemnation, there never can be condemnation. Once we're in Christ, we are free from all condemnation. We are justified, accepted in Christ, and therefore nothing and no one can condemn us. None can lay anything to the charge of God's elect. And so the chapter that begins with no condemnation ends with the truth of no separation. No one, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is ours again, not in our humanity, but in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as there is now no condemnation, so there never can be, so there is now no separation, and never can be. Not ever will there be separation from the child of God, from the love of God. And so these bookends at either end of the chapter, they do, I believe, make necessary the truth of verse number 28. If these are true, then verse number 28 must also be true. Because whilst there is no condemnation and no separation, yet the sons of God will suffer in this world. They will groan, even to the point of not knowing what to pray for. Such will be the depth of their afflictions as they suffer the sufferings of Christ. They groan and they travail. And yet those who suffer, yet they still will be glorified and liberated. But I do believe this text says more than we think it does. For many of us, we may think of life in these ways. We may think that it is our duty to endure an awful life now, to endure bad things now, in the hope of better things to come after. So life now is awful, it's terrible, but for the child of God, there is better yet to come. Sometimes that is indeed our thinking. But Paul is saying much more than that. He is saying that all things, and in the context, particularly the suffering things, will work together for good. This text is actually explaining how suffering will indeed lead to glory. It is a precious promise. But for the good end to come, there is the necessity for all things being worked together to produce that good end. We long for the good end. We long for the glory to come. But there's a necessity that in the meantime, all things will work together to produce that good end. And so this life is not simply a matter of necessary suffering, but in truth, the sufferings are necessary for us to be brought to the good that is yet to come. So in our afflictions, our endurance must not be with a sense of, well, what else can we expect? We must not endure sufferings as a sense of fateless. We live in a bad world, therefore we're going to suffer. But rather, we must suffer in this world, in all afflictions, by believing the word of God to be true. Oh, this text is a balm. It's a precious promise. It's a balm to many a pained soul. And I trust, as we study together, it will be a benefit to our hearts even in this place. I just have three very simple things to break up the text for us tonight and say we'll come back to it in future studies to elaborate on things that are before us. To begin with, though, I want to think about Paul's persuasion. He is a persuasion here. He used the word in verse number 38, "For I am persuaded." But we see the persuasion of Paul in verse number 28 with the words, "And we know." That's a word of persuasion, confidence, conviction. He has a persuasion, "And we know that all things work together for good." Just taking that phrase, that is his persuasion. We know that all things work together for good. The confidence of his persuasion is refreshing. We know. If you say, "We know," in this modern age, most people will think that you have some foolish presumption to know things beyond your capability. We live in a day of rank skepticism. When it comes to matters of God and eternity, no one can really know anything at all. So you may believe something, but you don't dare say you believe something with any confidence. You have no right to say, "We know." You have no right to assert confidence in regard to the things of spirituality and God and life and religion and the world to come. You can't say anything with confidence. I think of the spirit of the age, like the spirit that was present in Athens in Acts chapter 17. And in Athens in Acts chapter 17, Paul meets the philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics. And they are fascinated by the new teaching regarding Jesus and the resurrection, wondering what sort of strange gods he was preaching. And they ask him to speak. Because it says in Acts 17:21, they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And so they have an altar with an inscription to an unknown God. And so when Paul preaches the truth and talks of resurrection, some mocked. And that is the spirit of our age. We live in a time when people are skeptical of any dogmatic assertion of knowledge. I'm not going to say much about this now, but simply say Paul was happy to be dogmatic about certain assertions. He had no difficulty saying, we know, and either should we. Do you want this level of confidence? Well, if you think of the confidence of his persuasion, what about the ground of his persuasion? How can he say, we know? Well, he can say we know because his conviction is based upon gospel truth. You see, the knowledge that Paul has in verse number 28 is then explained by what follows in verse number 29 and following. We know, verse 29, for. And what he then expounds is the gospel from eternity to eternity. All things must work together for good because of the purpose of God to save people out of darkness and bring them to light and glory. And it is the gospel purposes of God that verify the truth of verse number 28. Verse number 28 is true because Paul says it to be true. But it's true because the gospel is true. It's true because God has infallibly purposed to save people. And therefore, the people that God has purposed to save cannot ultimately come to bad. They must come to good. And so Paul's certainty and Paul's confidence is grounded upon the gospel. And so in future studies, in the weeks to come, we will unpack this gospel certainty. We will consider the truth that God sovereignly and freely elected a people unto salvation, that they would be conformed to the image of his Son. We will consider how that election is then worked out in history, so that those who are elect from the foundation of the world, then in time, are wrought on by the Spirit of God. They are called. The work that God did in eternity in electing them, he then works out in history and time in drawing them to himself, whereby those who are called, they are justified in his sight. Because being called, they come to believe the gospel. They run from sin and they get to Christ. And being in Christ, they are justified freely by his grace. And all who are justified are then kept and preserved in light of Christ's giving, in light of his intercession, so they are kept to the point that they will be glorified. And we will say later on that verse 29 through 30, it presents an unbreakable chain. And if that chain is unbreakable, then verse 28 must be true. It cannot not be true, if I can use that term. If that chain is unbreakable, then 28 is true. If that chain is breakable, then you have no confidence about verse number 28. If those who are elect can be lost, if those who are called can be lost, then there is a potential that all things may not work for good. If that chain can be broken, then there's the potential that those who love God can one day be lost, and therefore all is not for their good. And so I'm just simply putting this text in its context for you. Paul can say of his persuasion that he has great confidence. He can say, we know. But he says, we know because of the gospel truth. A gospel, let me remind you, that Paul did not make up. A gospel, let me remind you, that Paul wasn't even taught of men. But a gospel that in Paul's own words, he received by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Galatians 1 verse 12. He says this, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul has an experience that is unique, but an experience that is part of him being an apostle. He receives revelation directly from Jesus Christ, which revelation we now read in Romans chapter 8. So that, if Paul can say we know, and he has that knowledge based upon the gospel that he received from Christ, if Paul can say we know, then so can we. And so he doesn't say, I know. Did you notice that? He could have said, I know. But he goes to the believers in Rome and says, we know. Because you know the gospel, and I know the gospel, and the gospel that comes from Christ himself, that gospel is so certain and so true, that though people may mock and scoff at you, you can say, I know. I know that all things work together for good. There are some in our society who will come to the child of God in the midst of their afflictions and act like Job's wife. Somebody has perhaps lost a child in infancy. And some unbeliever will come along and say, how could your God allow this to happen? Someone else will be lying in a heap, having just suffered the loss of their spouse in some tragic accident. And someone will come along and say, how could your good God allow that? They're mocking. And they're scoffing. Why don't you just curse God and die? And in such occasion, the child of God has the right to say, Christ Jesus died for me. The Holy Spirit called me unto Christ. I have been called, I have been justified, I will be glorified, and therefore I can say, I know. I know. I know that all things work together for good. Now that will be said through tears. That will be said as the chest heaves in the misery of that situation. But yet still there will be that confidence. And that confidence will only come as we are absolutely convinced of the reliability of God in the gospel. This text is a gospel text. And so Paul, he gives us the confidence of his persuasion. He shows us the ground of his persuasion. And also the content of his persuasion is seen here. He says, all things. We know that all things. The word speaks of all sorts of things. But in the context, I believe the all things particularly in view here are those things that pertain to the suffering of the child of God. Paul is giving comfort to the child of God here. He's encouraging them. Remember verse number 17, that we are joint heirs with Christ. We will be glorified together, if so be that we suffer with him. And in comforting the people, he gives them the right thinking regarding the comparison of now and the not yet. He gives them the comfort of the help of the Spirit of God, verse 26 and 27. And now he gives them the comfort that the gospel is true, and the truth of the gospel will lead to their eternal glory because they cannot be divorced from God's love. And so Paul is therefore saying that in the context of suffering, in that particular situation, even then there's a confidence that we know that all things work together for good. Now, Paul is not saying that all things are good. All things are not good, morally or experientially. Tears, and suffering, and sorrow, experientially, is not a good and pleasant experience. We ought not to use this text and therefore go to that couple who have lost a child or that person lost a spouse. We should not go to them and rebuke them for their grief. That's not the point of this text. It is not saying that we should be stoical in all of life's sorrows. Paul is not saying that all things are good here. He's not saying that there's no place for the child of God to sorrow. You read 1 Thessalonians 4. We are to sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. We are to weep with those who weep. There's a recognition that this life is difficult. We've already thought about the groanings of the child of God. So Paul is not saying that all things are experientially good. Sorrow is not good. Sorrow will be gone when we go to glory. So when all things are made new, there will be no more tears. For God will wipe them away. But there is also the fact that all things are not morally good. The suffering that the child of God may experience may be due to the sin of others. And nowhere does Paul say that sin is good. This is not an excuse. You know, if you are guilty of hurting and harming a child of God, your actions are working together for their good. You could be a mean and a cruel spirit person, and you could take delight in causing some other believer to suffer much misery. And for the other believer, even your wickedness is for their good. But that does not make your actions good. And this text does not excuse the wickedness of the unbeliever by saying that, well, you can persecute the child of God, you can put them to death, but God's working it for their good, therefore there is no consequences. Well, do not misuse the word of God. Paul does not say that all things are good, but he says that all things work together for good. This persuasion is a glorious gospel truth. We know that all things work together for good. But the second thing we should note is that this text, it demonstrates a process. All things work together, producing a good outcome. Now, the text itself is not qualified. We're not told when the good will be seen. And don't misuse the text to say you should have good tomorrow. We're not told ultimately when all things work together for good. We're simply told that they do. But there is a process here. The word that's used for work together is one word. In the original language, it is one word with two parts, and they're compounded, as often is the case in the Greek. And the word simply means to work together. It means what it says it means. But I want you to see how it's used elsewhere. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, or turn forward, sorry, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And the verse number 1, we see again this particular compound is used in verse number 1. We then as workers together with him. I think in the context, the with him refers to God in Christ. We're ambassadors, verse number 20 of chapter 6. As though God did beseech you by us. We are workers together with him. That's the word. Two parties working together with a common goal and a common outcome. The same is used in Mark chapter 16. Where it says there, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. And so you see in these two examples, and they're both examples of Christian service and the progress of the gospel, and the picture in both cases is of God and mankind working together with a common goal of making Christ known. Cooperation. Working together. In these texts, the Lord and his people are working together with a common conscious goal. Now, that is not the case here in Romans chapter 8. Because in Romans chapter 8, we see that there may be various events or various actions that may have their own ends and their own purpose. But in cooperation, there is an end that is in view. They come together, they cooperate together to produce an end that may not be their intention. And thus, what is intended here in the thinking of Paul is that events may happen that work together to produce a common goal, though that goal may not be the intent of either the events or the parties involved. Don't worry, I'm going to explain more of this in a minute or two. But all of this is only possible when there is a sovereign superintendence of the events in view here. And Romans chapter 8, verse number 28, makes sense particularly in light of the verse in Ephesians chapter 1, and it's verse number 11. For there it says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And so in God's sovereign will, he is then working out the affairs of history. Again, it's interesting that there's a connection between his eternal purpose and his working out of his will in history. But in Ephesians chapter 1, it is God who is seen to be working all things out.
And so if God works all things out, then we can say Romans 8 verse 28, and we know that God works all things together. We could say that without any injustice to the text. It's implied here. It's stated in Ephesians chapter 1, but it's clearly implied here in Romans chapter 8. And so the process in view is that God brings together various events to produce a good outcome for the child of God. God works all things. Those things may be impersonal things. Impersonal, by that I mean things that are not possessing personality. So things that aren't involved with the created sphere in terms of humanity or the angels. Things like nature. Things like events that may happen in the world. God works the impersonal things together for the good of those who love God. I think of the example of Jonah. There are various impersonal forces and events that happen in Jonah's life that God works together for his good. Jonah, he runs away from the call of God, and there happens to be a ship just waiting there for him. The people in that ship, they themselves are acting personally, I understand that, but they're about to do the will of God. And as they go, then God brings these impersonal things to bear. God sends a storm. That storm has no will. That storm has no faculty. It's God that brings the storm. But God brings that storm about for Jonah's good. There's a lot cast on that ship. Impersonal lot. The lot cannot be said to have a will or a determination of the outcome. But the outcome of that lot is that Jonah is cast into the sea. For his good. Young people, boys and girls, you know the rest of the story. God who sent the storm sends the great fish. And the whale comes and swallows Jonah up. No one could say that whale thought to himself at the end of that day, I'm going to go and swallow up some boy in a sea. I'm not trying to be crass about it. I'm just making the point that that fish had no active will or determination in the purpose to swallow the prophet of God. But God worked that impersonal thing out for Jonah's good. The storm and the fish and all of these things. God is able to work out impersonal things for our good. But God is also pleased to work through personal agents for his good. The great examples are twofold. There's more than two, but there are two classic examples of this in the scriptures. There is example of Genesis chapter 50 in the verse number 20. Turn back there, please, to see it with your own eyes. Genesis 50 in the verse number 20. Because here you see that Joseph's brothers, they had their own goal in mind. It was their desire that Joseph should be destroyed and out of their lives for good. They decide eventually not to kill him, but they sell him off, hoping that he's far gone, out of sight, out of mind, away, not troubling them anymore. In Genesis 50 verse 20 says, but as for you, Joseph speaking here to his brothers, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. And so God is able to overrule even the wickedness of man. They who desire the end to be this, God, praise his name, is able to thwart their evil desires to bring about this end over here. And so we see that God overrules. And you think of all the events in Joseph's life, being sold into Egypt, the false accusation that he was guilty of some assault upon that lady. And yet God overrules all of these things for Joseph's good, as well as for the good of many people. The other example, of course, is in the New Testament. It's in the book of Acts chapter 2. Turn to Acts chapter 2, please. And here again we see how that God is able to overrule and work all things together for an end and outcome that those agents did not anticipate. Verse 22 of chapter 2 of Acts, ye men of Israel, hear these words.
Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by wonders and signs, by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. The sovereignty of God in using wicked hands to crucify the Son of God, so that in the year 2018 we could sing his praise here tonight. This is the God that we adore. The God of whom it is said that none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? The God of absolute sovereignty over all things, over the things that are impersonal, whether they be animate or inanimate, over the things that are personal, over all mankind, over the angels. God is able to use all of their actions and all events and bring them to work them together, that in cooperation, despite often their desires, in cooperation, they are worked out for our good. That's the process in view here. In our Bible class a number of weeks ago now, we studied the doctrine of providence. And at that time, I mentioned to you that a word, a modern word that we could read into the word providence is the word management. And we could see in the scriptures the truth of God's sovereign management over all of the affairs of all of mankind in every corner of the world, all of it under the sovereign management of God. So that Paul will say in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good. I encouraged you to go and study the work of Thomas Watson, his little book known as A Divine Cordial, A Divine Medicine for Your Soul, also entitled All Things for Good, printed by Banner of Truth in recent years. And in that book, Watson spends quite a bit of time highlighting how that even the worst things work for the good of the godly. All things. This process, all things work together for good. But before we get to the worst things, we should never forget that God works the best things out for our good as well. Why is in the context Paul is highlighting the issue that even our suffering is worked out for our good? We should not neglect the truth that even the best things are worked out for our good, so that we will be thankful and thank God for his gracious management of our lives. We are all here at this present time. We are clothed. We have all health at this time to be here. That health may vary, but we've got health to be here. We've all enjoyed some food today, I'm sure. To some degree, we've experienced these blessings. How and why? Because God works out the best things for our good. It is for our good that we're in the house of God tonight. Some of you may doubt that, but it is for your good to be here tonight. To be under the word of God. To be here in health. To praise the name of God and to meet with his people. To have the comfort of being part of the fellowship of the saints. God's worked out these good things for your good. To have a godly spouse. That's a good thing that God has given you for your good. To live in a society where even in all of the confusion, there is peace and there is freedom to worship God. These things are for your good. To be part of a church where Christ is loved and preached. These things are for your good. And God is pleased to give you all of these things in your life and for your good. Now please be clear. God can and does use the absence of these things for our good. God is not obliged to give us any of these good things. And the absence itself in this text can be worked out for good. There are things that you may suffer loss of. And yet God works that out for your good. But whilst we have these good things, we should remember and we should be thankful that God has given them to us. And the things that we have are for our good. And we praise his name. But the worst things also work for our good. The evil of affliction works for the good of the godly. Turn back to Psalm 119, please. I say I'm not going to labor all of these things, but I want to illustrate in a few choice texts to show that the worst things work for our good. I'm using Watson's outline here as he presents this in that book, The Divine Cordial. He makes the point that the evil of affliction works for good to the godly. In the Psalm 119, in the verse number 75, the psalmist says, that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. And then verse number 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Verse number 67, before I was afflicted I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Oh, there are many in this world today, and they with tears will describe how they made choices that took them further and further away from the Lord. Some who for a time sought to walk with God, to live as part of a Christian church, to walk in close fellowship with God, but through their own choices they walked far and far and far away from God. But they were not illegitimate children. They were the children of God's love. And in his mercy, he chastises them and brings afflictions upon them. For before they went astray, but now they keep God's law, and they will testify with tears of the agonies they experienced, but agonies that were for their good as they were brought back into fellowship with Christ. And what is true in that extreme sense is true for us all. For whilst afflictions may not be used of God to bring us back from our backslidings, all afflictions are used of God to drive us to Christ. You see, turn to Paul's writings in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And the verse number 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of our life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead. Paul, and you can read of his afflictions later on in this very book, suffered much for the sake of Christ. And here he reminds us that in our afflictions we are free from trusting ourselves and trusting this world. And we are driven to trust in God. It is again an indictment upon our unbelief that we so often try to live in our afflictions in our own strength. But those very afflictions are caused us to give up our own strength, to confess we have no strength, and find our strength in God. God is pleased to work our afflictions for our good. He works out our temptations for our good. James chapter 1, James tells us that we are to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now the word temptations in James can refer to trials and sufferings and persecutions. But later on in James chapter 1, he says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. And he says, let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. And so James is unfolding temptation as that which could lead to sin. And he says here, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So what's in view in James is the temptation that is succumbed to whereby we sin. Right? There is no sin in temptation. But we are tempted when we give up and succumb to temptation. And that's as we are enticed, we fall into our own lusts. And so temptation itself is not a good thing. But the evil of temptation, God is able to work for our good. We are to count it all joy. We are to say we're blessed when we endure. Because again, even as we experience temptation, it causes us to see the evil of sin. It causes us to see our absolute need of the Spirit of God if we're to put to death the deeds of the flesh. So even our temptations, God is able to use for our good. Those things that we hate, the desire to sin as it comes and inflicts upon us, that evil thing, God is able to use for our good. Watson also mentions that the evil of desertion works for our good. He refers to Song of Solomon. And the bridegroom comes to the bride and knocks the door, but she's too busy. She's no time for her groom. And he leaves the door, but leaves behind the traces of his presence. She goes to the door. Him, my love, is gone. What happens in that desertion? She runs after him until she finds the one whom her soul loveth. There are times in our spiritual experience that we feel Christ afar off. You say, how can that be for my good? How can it be good that I feel cold in heart? How can it be good that I sit down to pray and I feel that God is not there? How can it be good when I open my Bible and I can't hear God speak? How can that be good? Well, that is not good. But God is able to use it for good. That we would run after Christ and find him whom our soul loveth. And when we find him, we will not let him go. God uses the evil of our own sin for our good. Even our sin can be used of God for our good as we are weary of this life. Who shall deliver me? The evil of sin. It helps us to value Christ more. When we succumb to temptation, and when we sin, even that evil God can use. For as we fall into sin, so our eyes go to Christ who died for our sins, who rose again, and we praise him and we praise his name. Even the sins of others, God can use for our good. In their sins, we see our own sins, and that's a good thing. In their sins, we sorrow over sin in general. These are all things that God works out for our good. There is no end of the avenues you can go down from Romans chapter 8, verse number 28. The all things we could spend this night and the next night and the next number of nights drawing out all the various things that God can use for our good. So in simple terms, God works all things. Whatever they may be, whatever you may be suffering from, all good things, all evil things, God is working them out for your good. Because having chosen you from all eternity, he will keep you for all eternity. And God has only good for you, even though you may suffer things that are bad. So we thought about the persuasion and the process. The last thing tonight, and this I'm just going to simply touch upon, then we'll come back to it in future studies, are the people in view here. They are described as being those that love God, and those who are called according to his purpose. The text actually begins in the original with the words, "To them that love God, we know that all things work together for good." It's emphasized. So next week, in the will of God, I'm going to preach a message on our love for God. Because that is the essence of what it is to be a Christian. We saw this morning about how a Christian, those who believe, Christ is precious. And that is but another way of expressing the fact that those who are believers love God. But whilst that is the essence of true Christianity, that is not the certainty of this text. Because our love for God waxes hot and cold. And if this text was grounded upon our love for God, we would often question ourselves, Did I love God enough this past year that all things worked for good this past year? My love for God 10 years ago was stronger. I can see back then that all things worked for good. But in the past year, could then things still be working for goods? But the text doesn't rest upon our love for God. Yes, it is. It is the key description of the child of God. But the text rests upon the fact that all things work together for good to them who are called according to his purpose. That effectual call whereby we're drawn to Christ. That effectual call which is the outworking of his eternal plan of redemption. God has purpose to save sinners. His purpose will never fail. And if you have come to faith in Christ, you've come to faith in Christ because you've been called according to his purpose. And no one can stay the hand of God to save your soul. And if that is true, and it is true, then all things must work together for your good. And so the certainty of this text, I again remind you what we said at the very beginning, the certainty of this text is in the eternal gospel of God as seen in the person of Christ Jesus. So we're just beginning tonight. Beginning to unpack the glories of this text. It is a comfort and an assurance in suffering. While we groan, we are groaning with the prospect of glory. It is an encouragement to rest in God. This text, again, it rests upon the truth of God's wisdom. He knows what is best for us. He is the all-wise God. And therefore, even those things that we see and we feel are not for our good, he knows they are for our good. His wisdom is infinite, and his ways are not our ways. And yet the challenge is, God works good and bad for the good of his people. And yet there are some of you here, perhaps, and even the good things that God has given you, you abuse. You've health and strength and use it for sin and not for God. You despise the goodness of God, not knowing it leads you to repentance. This text is not universally true. It is not true for those who are now in hell. They treasure up wrath unto the day of wrath. Do you love God tonight? Have you by faith come to love God? And then you find yourself in possession of his promise. But outside of Christ, you have no right to this promise. And as you stand or sit right now out of Christ, your eternal prospect is not good. It is bad. But it's not too late. For in the mercies of God, God could use this night for your good. As you come to reckon with your sin and reckon with the rebellion, and this night be drawn unto Christ, be saved in your soul with the knowledge that you'll be saved and kept for all eternity. May God help us to mull this over in our minds. It is a text, I believe, that is not hard to understand. But at times it's hard to believe. So may God give us faith to believe his word tonight. Let's bow together in prayer. Almighty God, we worship thee as the all-living sovereign God. Thou art the God of this world. This is my Father's world. We thank you, Lord, that all of our affairs are under your sovereign control. We thank you preserve us so often from harm. You keep us from sin. And yet even
in our sin and in our harm, you're able to mean these things for good. Oh Lord, help us to trust thee. May this text never be used to excuse our sin or the sins of others, but may it give us the comfort that what occurs tomorrow is in your will for our good. Help us to rest in confident trust in thee, the living God. Take us home in safety. May your blessing rest and abide upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.